following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Actually, if you'd please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 and 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And continuing on in verse 13, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord for you today.
Thanks. Well, good morning, everybody. Mother's Day morning. So, well, I have not met you guys, or if you have no idea who I am, my name is Aaron Eichmann. I am not on staff here, but I do love the staff deeply, and they have given me the opportunity to open the Word of the Lord for you all today. And so today we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, here at Fathom we like everybody to have their hand on the Word. So if you have a Bible, great, pull it out, turn to Luke chapter 4. If you have a smartphone, tablet, all that fun stuff, you can grab that. If you don't have a Bible, under your seats are Bibles that are provided for you, and we would encourage you to grab one of those black Bibles under your chairs. It's page 859 that we're going to be on this morning. So, one of the things growing up that my dad instilled in me was a desire to listen to stories. I remember as a kid, We had these, I don't even know what they're called, trundle bed or something. It's a bed, and then there's another bed under it that you can pull out. And so we'd pull that second bed out, and my dad would put this really comfortable pillow right against it, and we'd lay on it, and every night my dad would read a story. So he took me on adventures into the land of Narnia, to Middle Earth, to the depths of space with Star Wars, and to France for Toulouse the Chocolate Mousse. Anybody ever heard of that book? Oh, nobody in first service did either. So, all right. but one of the things that really stuck out with these stories is the idea that within them there was some sort of heroic character, and this heroic character seemed to come against temptation after temptation throughout the story. Most of the time, if not all the time, the character would fall to this temptation only to be redeemed later on. And as I listened to these stories over and over again, it gave me hope that potentially, through my own temptation, that it would be redeemed in some way. And so I've got a couple examples today to kind of help drive this point home a little bit. The first one being Luke Skywalker, and in his journey where Yoda is kind of his guide, and he ends up falling to the temptation of the dark side, only to be restored at the end of episode 6, which is the third of the actual movies. So we have Luke and Yoda. Secondly, we have Frodo Baggins and Gandalf. And Gandalf kind of guiding Frodo, but Frodo still falls to the temptation of the power, ring of power, only to be redeemed at the end and sail away with the elves. The third example I have is we have the Avengers being led in the new movie Endgame by, I'm not gonna spoil it for you, so if you haven't seen it, I won't go there. So even while I was writing this sermon this week, I found myself sitting in the library, kind of knee-deep in theology books and in scripture, when all of a sudden across my phone, an alert sounded. And I looked at my phone, and it was an alert about the school shooting this week. All of a sudden, in that moment, my head dropped, and it hit the desk, and I just started sobbing. And emotionally, mentally, and physically, I was completely spent. Because part of what I do professionally is work with teenagers in the counseling capacity. And I knew what this meant for them and their families and this community as a whole because I walked through it before. And I was just completely and utterly devastated. And lo and behold, while sitting in the seminary library, the devil shows up to tell me lies and to tempt me this week. There were lies like, could you actually preach a sermon in this state? What on earth can you do to actually help people that are suffering through this? What makes you think you're capable of doing actually anything right now? And then more temptation set in, more lies set in with, well, maybe I need to preach about what's going on in the world. Maybe if I do that, it'll make things better. Or maybe I can preach a sermon that's just going to make people feel happy today. Maybe that's what I need to do. Well, whatever I do, I need to make sure that I have all the perfect words and all the right things to say, because if I don't, I'm going to hurt people more than they're already hurting. These lies and these temptations swirled around in my mind until I got home that evening, and my wife's wonderful words came as a gentle slap to my face. She said, "Aaron, you are going to say what God wants you to say and nothing else." And I thought, wow. In that moment, I realized that there's nothing I can say or do, and there's nothing that I can say or do to save or do anything apart from the Lord. It has to be Him, because He is the only one that can guide us through all of this, and He's the only one that can guide us through the chaos of a sinful, broken world. He's kind of like Yoda and Gandalf, but a bit more real and a bit more powerful. So we're going to pick up in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 1 today. And we read, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry." So right off the bat here, we need to address a couple things. One, at this point, Jesus is full of the Spirit. He had been baptized, he prayed, the heavens opened, dove came down, "You're the Son of God," boom, full of the Spirit. The Spirit is who is guiding him, the Spirit is who is leading him, and the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. This was not an accident. From the beginning of time, this was already in motion and orchestrated by God the Father. It was intended, it was planned, and executed perfectly in accordance to God's will. God knew what was about to transpire. He knew the temptations that were going to be present, and he ultimately knew the outcome. We also need to recognize that this story had to have been told by Jesus. There was no reality TV show crew following around going, "Hey, Jesus, there's some sand dunes over there. Let's go hang out over there and talk about life." This was him alone in the wilderness. Through the power and motivation of the Spirit, he was led there for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. What we're going to find out today is that this story is much more than a how-to guide on how to avoid temptation or how to overcome temptation, but it's a story of redemption. It's the story of Jesus definitively proving himself to be the Son of God. And in doing so, he alone makes himself worthy to hang on the cross to atone for our sins. This goes beyond mere storytelling. This is some of the foundations of the gospel and a glimpse of its power. Jesus was announced as the Son of God. What I found interesting in my research over the last couple weeks has been that the people of Israel were also called children of God. And they actually encountered the same three temptations that Jesus encountered, except they failed in every single one of them. Where they failed, Jesus succeeded. Where they stumbled, Jesus stood strong. Where they chose disobedience, Christ chose obedience. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, we read, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. So a question we have to ask ourselves here is, so what's up with these 40 days? Why is it not 15 or 5 or 50 or 100 or a whole year, whatever it may be? So these 40 days are actually a reflection of a test for Israel. Because if we go way back in the Bible, what we find is before they entered the promised land, spies were sent into the promised land to check things out. And they were in there for 40 days. And when they came back, only two of them were excited about what God was going to do. The rest of them were not. And it was because of this that then they found themselves in a place of doubting whether or not God was going to provide for their needs. It was then commanded by God that they would wander for 40 years. 1 year for every day that they were in the promised land. This was a grave mistake on the part of Israel because God's judgment meant that no one over the age of 20 that had grumbled against the Lord would enter into the promised land minus Joshua and Caleb. Can you imagine that? 20 years old, I'm going to wander the desert for 40 years, but I'm never going to make it into the promised land. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Even in the 40 days, Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. We then read that Jesus had eaten nothing during those days. So he was hungry. And I think often of quite a few people that I know that when they get hungry, they don't really think straight. I think the term is hangry. So half hunger, half anger. And I'm not going to throw anybody under the bus on this one, but there are people that exist out there, and I think we all know who they are. Here, Jesus is 40 days, here, Jesus 40 days ago had been baptized, and while praying, the heavens opened, the dove descended, and the Spirit of God was upon him, and a voice from heaven proclaimed him the Son of God. Now, just a short time later, we find him isolated, hungry, probably mentally, physically, and emotionally tired and drained. And of course, it's in this context that the devil shows up. So I was trying to think of a good image to kind of help drive this point home that there's temptation that's there when we're feeling good, but it seems like it's all the more pervasive when we're struggling. And so there's this image that popped into my head of one time when I took my son to the zoo. So my son was about 3 years old, and so we go to the zoo, and you know, we're wandering around talking about the animals and babbling and all that, you know, going enclosure to enclosure, because apparently you can't call them cages anymore. They're enclosures. So we go enclosure, 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 and then all of a sudden there's all these moms and dads and kids, and they're all staring through this fence into this one enclosure. And so Zeke and I, we go walking over there and we're looking around and, you know, all the parents have their kids up, you know, like Lion King style and all that. And the kids are seeing what's going on. And it was a beautiful sight because seemingly like out of heaven, a Canadian goose descended into an enclosure. And he landed so gracefully, drank some water, and then kind of curled up under this shade tree. It was just kind of sitting there, and everybody was oohing and aahing that they watched this goose land, and they were talking about it, and they were taking photos, and the kids were cheering and all this stuff. But what no one realized was the goose landed in the tiger enclosure. And you would think, right, you go to the zoo most of the time, and the tiger's just laying there doing nothing. But no, out of nowhere, it was a black and orange blur that ended in a volcano of feathers and webbed feet flying everywhere. And now at this point, parents are screaming, covering their kids' eyes. Kids are wailing. I'm sure there was gnashing of teeth. All sorts of stuff was going on. And the parents all of a sudden scattered like cockroaches in the light. And I look over at Zeke, who's sitting over here. Hey, buddy. And I said, hey, what do you think of that? And he goes, again, Daddy? And I thought, whoa, parenting done right. And we continued on and looked at some more animals along the way. But you see, when we're emotionally weak, mentally weak, spiritually, physically weak, it's as if we're in a tiger enclosure waiting for that temptation to show its face. We become the prey. And out of seemingly nowhere, Jesus is in the desert. He's being tempted by the devil, and this is an opportunity for Satan to prey upon Christ. So here we're going to pick up with the temptations. And so there's this guy named Henry Nouwen, and he wrote this great little book. I brought it up here so you could see it. It's called In the Name of Jesus. It's a really short, quick little read. Wonderful resource on Christian leadership. And I love his terminology for how he describes the actual names of the temptations. So we're going to use those names today just to kind of help with the flow. So the three temptations are, there's a temptation to be relevant, the temptation of power, and the temptation of spectacular. So we're going to start with the temptation of relevance. So if we pick up reading again, we read that the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." If you are the Son of God. So right off the bat, Satan attacks the very thing that just happened. Jesus was just proclaimed the Son of God, and he attacks it. Now, it's not that Satan does not recognize Jesus as the Son of God, but what he's trying to do is twist things to make Jesus question what had just happened. This is all part of his manipulation and temptation. And I love how Jesus answers him. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And this is a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where we read, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So what then is the exact temptation here? Well, Satan is tempting Christ to succumb to the human cravings of being discontent, distrustful, unbelieving, and disobedient towards God. He is challenging Jesus to prove that Jesus is relevant. You see, Jesus had the power to do exactly what was being asked of him. He could have turned that stone to bread in an instant, but it was not the Father's will. So the real struggle turns into an issue of obedience. He could have fed himself, but then he wouldn't have been relying on God. And God has to be relied upon because God is the only one that gives us the provision we need. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was led to fast and reflect on what God was calling him to do. And at this point in the story, he could have chosen to cave and become discontent and disobedient. But instead, unlike the people of Israel, he succeeded. We see within the people of Israel this constant complaining that God is just not enough. If I just had this, or if I just had that, which echoes even into the present today. But see, Jesus overcame this with the simple words of, "Man shall not live by bread alone." So what exactly is that saying? Well, he's saying that every word from the mouth of the Lord is what we need to pursue because that is what sustains us. It sustains us, and it sustained Christ in that moment. Our commitment, trust, belief, and obedience are only found in the pursuit of this. You see, when Jesus prayed, the heavens were open and the dove descended. When Jesus prayed, people were healed. When Jesus connected with the Father in prayer, the trappings of this world became useless. The pursuit of God as our first love through prayer is the answer shown to us through Christ. But how can we hear God if we're unwilling to listen or we attempt to talk over him? It's so easy for us to complain and attempt to do things to impress or appease those around us. But what we're called here to do is reject everything except what God is telling us to do. This requires a posture of contemplative prayer. And it's through this prayer that we come face to face with the question that Jesus asked Peter when he reinstated him after he denied Christ. Do you love me? You see, our focus is not taken away from our source of strength, but it's deepened through the knowledge and pursuit of the Lord. There will always be temptation in the world, and we will have a desire to jump from need to need to try to meet people where they're at. But God is not calling us to every need we see. He's calling us to the needs that he has orchestrated for us to be involved in. We cannot live by bread alone, but only on every word from the mouth of the Lord. Where Israel failed to trust God that he would provide what was needed and when it was needed, Jesus trusted and was obedient, and he waited for his Father's provision. Jesus is our example. So the devil moves on to the second temptation, which is the temptation of power. So he changes tactics a little bit The first temptation was about the immediate need that Jesus had for hunger. The second one is kind of playing a little bit to his ego of, hey, I want to give you some power here, so listen up. So we read, and the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. In this time, it would have been assumed that the Roman emperor possessed all authority and glory of the land. But the reality is Jesus says something different, and we find in the Gospel of John in chapter 12, he says, now the ruler of the world will be cast out. And again in 14, he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. But I do as the Father commands me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Satan has some authority, but not over God. He has some power, but not compared to God. And in this moment, Satan is telling Jesus, look, if you do this little worship dance and you worship me, I'm gonna give you all the power you need to fix the world right now. You could just get it done. Like, see everything here? Power's yours, you fix it. The temptation here of power rears its ugly face and stares at Jesus. The reality is, though, if we reflect on the rest of Scripture, is that all that Satan is offering Jesus and more has already been promised to him by the Father. And again, it boils down to obedience to the Lord. So I get the image of a scene from Lord of the Rings where Gandalf shows up at Frodo's house after running off and spending some time in a library somewhere. And he begins to talk to him about this magic ring of power. And it kind of freaks Frodo out. And so Frodo turns and offers the ring to Gandalf. And Gandalf says, you can't offer me this ring. And Frodo says, no, I'm giving it to you. And Gandalf goes, don't tempt me, Frodo. I dare not take it, not even to keep it safe. Understand, Frodo, I would use this ring from a desire to do good, but through me, it would wield a power too great and terrible to imagine. See, Gandalf knew that the power could be used from a desire to do good, but the outcome would be too great and too terrible to imagine. Satan was offering Jesus a quick way to take control and take power. But at what cost? You see, the day would come, but what was offered here was a selling of his birthright and a forfeit of the patience and obedience that was asked of him by the Father. Henry Nouwen writes in his book on the temptation of power, he says, what makes the temptation of power so seemingly irresistible? Maybe it's that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God, easier to control people than to love people, easier to own life than to love life. Now we get Jesus' beautiful response here where he says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And again, we're reflected back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 13, where it says, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of other people who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Now, if you were to hear that language coming from God, right, you would assume that people would actually listen to that and go, oh, well, I don't want to be wiped off the face of the earth. But what we find here is that the people of Israel should have taken this more seriously, because again and again, we find them failing over and over because they seek after other gods, because the God that they're looking at is not as powerful as they want him to be. It's not showing the power that they want to see in him. But ultimately, we find that this leads to destruction, captivity, and death for the people of Israel. Jesus, however, recognized his place, and he also recognized the place of the devil. What the devil is offering here is gravel compared to diamonds. If we reflect back to the beginning of Luke, we read, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him Give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You see, if Jesus had taken the power now, there would have been an end. But God has promised him that in God's time, there will be no end to the kingdom. It's already promised. Again, it's a test of whether Christ will be content, trusting, believing, and obedient to the Father. Jesus' posture is that of being led. He has every right to lead and every skill to do so, but instead, he continues to let the Father guide him and lead him. No matter what is asked of him, he follows. Where the people of Israel look to other gods and not to the one true God, Jesus never once bent a knee to Satan. Ultimately, we know that Jesus goes on to drink God's wrath on the cross for our sins and crushes Satan for all time. In the right time and right place, Jesus listens to the Father and rightfully will take back the power of death and the grave. We are constantly inundated and tempted with power. The devil entices us to grab it when we can because it seems an easier route than waiting patiently on the Lord for what he has promised. The truth is that only through Christ leading us that this temptation can be overcome. It is only through Christ. He's the only path that leads to life because he's the only one that's walked it successfully. He has combated Satan face to face in temptation and won. And so he is worthy of following. This path of humility and reflection brings us closer to the Lord. The next temptation is the temptation of being spectacular. This is where it gets good because Satan is kind of catching on to Jesus' strategy a little bit here. And so we read, he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. So I got to be honest. I wish I had an angel that would bear me up lest I not stub my toe in the middle of the night trying to get water. But it's not going to happen, so I just have to get over that one. So the tempter here, though, he stole a page out of Jesus' own book, okay? We need to remember that the devil is not this clad in red, fork-tongued, pitchfork-wielding, tailed, red-caped, whatever, but he actually was an angel, and he knows Scripture better than we do, and he understands God better than we do, and so he is perfectly armed to tempt. This is the temptation that arises of being spectacular. Satan believes that he's better than God, therefore he believes he's better than Jesus, and so the devil wants Jesus to venture away from what God has called him to. This is a direct reflection of the struggle that would be on the cross. You see, Jesus could have called legions of angels down to save him from the cross and lift him off, and it would have been spectacular, but it was not God's plan. He was fully about the Father's will. When I think of terms of modern time, we have to imagine, so Satan takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple. So there had to have been tons of people around, right? And so if Jesus had thrown himself off the pinnacle of the temple and these angels had caught him, it would have been an absolutely spectacular scene. And people would have been throwing money and themselves down on the ground, worshiping Jesus. But it was not God's time. It was not the time for Jesus to be seen as who he was. I kind of sit back and I see this in modern time when people want instant fame. I think of social media and how people just get obsessed over likes and over followers. And the more followers you have, the more spectacular you are. But it pulls us away from what's important. It pulls us away from the posture that we need to have. We find the devil here quotes Psalm 91 in an attempt to coerce Jesus into being spectacular. But Jesus responds with, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We find that this again, back to Deuteronomy, is found in chapter 6, verse 16, where it says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Manasseh. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and statutes which he has commanded you." You see, there's a plan here. God has a plan here, and he knows what must happen, and he knows the only option to bring people back to him. Jesus knows and wrote the only way for us back to the Father. We are presented with a dilemma here, though, because we find that Satan is quoting scripture just like Jesus was quoting scripture. So what do? Do we reject scripture that Satan said, or do we reject what Jesus said? Do we accept both? Do we reject both? Do we scratch our heads and just claim a mystery card and go, "Oh, I'll just never know this"? Say the last answer is definitely the worst, so let's not go there. We need to wrestle with this. It's important. Because what Satan doesn't tell us here is that Psalm 91 is actually in reference to people who have contentment, trust, and belief, and obedience, and because of that, they reside in the presence of God. These people have already made God the authority in their life, but Satan takes it and twists it. He twists and manipulates the scripture. And he asked Jesus to test what God had given him. A commentator named Joel Green states, "Moreover, the devil fails to recognize an even deeper mystery here. Known already to the believing community of which Luke is a part, the divine rescue may come through suffering and death." God will even use suffering and death to rescue us. And we see that as our Savior was beaten, torn, and hung on a cross for our sins. This is the third time we find Jesus quoting scripture, and it gives me a little chill that runs down my spine thinking of what it must have been like for the Son of God to quote scripture to Satan. Just the trembling that must have occurred within Satan. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, has a scene where Aslan, this big lion that represents Christ, looks at a witch, at the witch who's a devilish figure, and she's trying to twist what they call the deep magic. And so the witch requests to have an audience with Aslan, and as she approached, she states, "You have a traitor in your midst, Aslan." All eyes turn to this young man, one of the four children in the story, Edmund, because Edmund had betrayed his family and had betrayed Aslan. But what's really interesting is, as you read, we read that Edmund realized that the witch was talking about him, but he had gotten past thinking about himself, because earlier that day he had had a conversation with Aslan, and in this moment his eyes were transfixed on the lion and only the lion. It mattered not what the witch said. And Aslan told the witch, "Well, this offense wasn't against you." And the witch responds with, "Have you forgotten the deep magic?" Could you imagine Satan saying that to Jesus? "Well, have you forgotten scripture?" Then the movie pans over to Aslan, and in a deep, powerful, majestic voice, we hear, "Don't quote the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written." The thing we have to remember is Jesus was there at the foundations of the earth. He helped bring the world and us into existence. Satan will use whatever he can to twist that, but Jesus is making Satan remember his place. They go on to talk, Aslan and the witch, about the deep magic, and ultimately Aslan follows the deep magic and gives the witch the sacrifice that she demands. But instead of Edmund, Aslan himself goes to the stone table and is put to death in Edmund's place. After his death, the table is shattered and death is turned back. Aslan emerges as the rising sun comes up behind him. The two girls in the story are in awe and they question what happened. And so Aslan responds to them and says, "It means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read a different incantation." You see, the witch represents relevance, spectacularness, and power. And that is the devil's plan that he is unleashing on Jesus here, and he unleashes on us. But what the devil doesn't know is that even though he has lied, twisted, and schemed this plan, God is using this plan to bring us back to him. Whereas Satan thinks he has an understanding of the word of God in so much that he can twist and skew the Son of God's perspective, what he doesn't realize is that he doesn't stand a chance, because Satan was unable to look before time dawned, where God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit dwell. If Christ failed once at any of these temptations, then he would have not been worthy to hang on the cross, to take on God's wrath, and to save our doomed souls. Jesus succeeded where the people of Israel failed, and he succeeds where we continue to fail week after week. No matter how hard we try, we will fail over and over when we attempt to do these things and overcome temptations apart from Christ. Our thoughts, desires, our postures, and our lives must all be in pursuit of the Lord. Jesus overcame the temptation that ultimately led him to the cross, where his blood spilled out on our behalf. Through his death, his resurrection, he is the only one that has the right to lead us. No one else does. Our posture must reflect this if we are able to have a hope of surviving the temptations that come our way. Where relevance abounds, may there be a posture of prayer. Where power abounds, may there be a posture of being led. Where spectacular abounds, may there be a posture of humility, confession, and forgiveness. Through the temptation of Christ, we see that through him and him alone, all things are possible. Being perfect in every way, he chose to pay the price for my sins, your sins, and for the sins of those before us and after us. Christ paid it all. After overcoming the temptation, he still pursued the purpose and plan of the Father. At any point in his ministry, he still could have succumbed to the temptation, but daily he rejected the temptation. He could have been relevant apart from God's will. He could have been powerful apart from God's plan. He could have been spectacular, distracting from God's plan. But instead, within the embrace of prayer, the contentment to be led, and deep loving humility, he would hang on a cross so that you and I can sit here today in this very moment in awe of the story that God is writing, not only in the world around us, but in our very lives. Jesus continues to succeed where everyone fails. It is from this testing that Jesus will then begin his ministry. Please join me in prayer this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you and we pray that you would guide and direct us. Lord, as these temptations arise, as we think of what it looks like to be relevant or powerful or spectacular, Lord, we pray against those temptations and we ask, Lord, that they are met in prayer, in being led, and in humility. Jesus, we are so thankful for what you've done. Lord, we are so thankful that we can sit here today in your presence and we can proclaim your victory over death and the grave. You are our Lord, you are our Savior, and you are the only one that can lead and guide us through day to day, week to week, for the rest of our lives. Lord, I ask that we all would maintain a humble posture to seek you first and to understand and seek out what you are doing in our lives so that we can be about your will as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.